One of the unique and what I would say beneficial aspects of Presbyterianism is that there is a connectional aspect to our church's form of government. We are connected to other churches in our region and even nationally, and that's helpful in many ways, but it provides accountability as to what happens in local churches. And you may know that one of the ways that this form of government works out is that about three or four times a year, there is a regional gathering of elders from these local churches that gather together for what is called a presbytery meeting. Now, much of that work is administrative, as we hear different reports and review the actions of different churches. And usually there's a point mid-afternoon where teaching elders, ruling elders, begin to nod off because it can be rather dry and uneventful. But I will tell you that one area of the meeting that usually proves to be the most exciting is when candidates are examined for the ministry before they're ordained. There's this kind of friendly but tough initiation candidates must go through, where they will be grilled on their knowledge of the Bible, their knowledge of theology, even church government and church history. So occasionally you'll see older men who have been around for a long time as their rite of passage, trying to put younger men on their heels with tough questions. I have a friend who often who has this kind of privileged position in his presbytery, who he has this position of being an inquisitor in many ways, and he would often ask of candidates coming through the presbytery, "Can you tell me some of the famous men who were buried in Bunhill Fields burial grounds?" And usually there would be this blank look on their face. They've never even heard of it. I'm sure many of you have never heard of it. Most people don't know where it is, let alone who's buried there. But if you do know it, it's a place where many of the prominent Puritan ministers were buried. Men like John Bunyan, John Owen, the hymn writer that we sing so many of his hymns, Isaac Watts, he was buried there. And it's a really quite special place where these ministers who left a mark on the church with a legacy of faithfulness, even in the midst of hardship, their life still speaks even from the grave. And of course, I tell you that because we're coming to the burial ground of the Old Testament. That holds an even greater legacy of those who live by faith in the promise, not possessing the land, but looking forward to the land, looking to a God who had called them, the cave of Machpelah, where Abraham, this dear servant that we've been following for so long now, he is buried there. He's laid to rest next to his beloved wife. In Genesis 25, we close the narrative of Abraham's life, a life utterly dependent upon God's promise to provide, and just so much like the rest of Christian history, it's the passing on of the torch to the next generation as the Lord continues his covenant purposes through Isaac and Jacob. What we will find in this covenant succession plan, if you will, is God's gracious choice. Isaac, we will see, receives the blessing, not Ishmael. Jacob receives the birthright, not Esau. And as this theme that we've been following since Genesis 3, it comes out front and center once again, where there is two lines, two seeds, the seed of the woman versus the seed of the serpent. And the Lord, even in this chapter, is narrowing down his redemptive purposes just to one man, just as he did with Abel and Seth, as he did with Noah and even Abraham. He's advancing his sovereign purposes to crush the serpent by the seed of the woman. And any time we come to a doctrine like this, God's gracious choice, God's sovereign grace, his electing purposes, it is meant to astonish us. And we might even ask, as we read our way through this, why Isaac and not Ishmael? Why Jacob and not Esau. But if you read the narrative closely, you are left with only one conclusion, that God's purposes do not depend upon men, but God's sovereign and gracious choice. And as we move from Isaac to Jacob, it should be abundantly clear to us that God's election is what makes the difference. It's God's grace that is being manifested through his chosen servants. It's grace that followed Jacob all his days and even before he was born. And you will see that it's grace that leads him home. And this is something, of course, that you can wrestle with, judging the fairness of the Lord in making such choices. But I hope you can see that this is meant to lead to gratitude and humility before the Lord. For it is the same grace that chose Jacob, the same grace that persevered this line all the way to the giving and sending of God's great Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was despised and rejected by men but gave his life on the cross for our salvation. This is the same grace and affection that was set upon you from before the foundations of the world, so that you would be holy and blameless before him. Now, this is what's lavished upon every believer in Christ. Before the foundations of the world, he chose us in Christ. And it's meant to lead us to thankfulness and humility. And so, as we come to this text, that is our goal. I want us to just see three movements of this chapter as the promise advances according to God's sovereign grace. And first, we'll look at what it means to die with the promise as we examine Abraham. Second, what it means to be divided by the promise between these two brothers, two sets of brothers. And then thirdly, we'll look briefly at Esau despising the promise. First, dying with the promise. Last week, we noticed how the narrative began to shift away from Abraham onto Isaac. As Abraham sends his servant out to secure the next matriarch for the family of faith, the next queen of the promise in Rebekah. And of course, we see that the Lord provides according to his promise. He's guiding every step of the way to secure this bride for Isaac. And well, in this chapter, Moses comes to a close on Abraham's life here. And you might be surprised, I think many are surprised, that Abraham actually has six more children through another wife named Keturah. Now, that might pose questions for us. Where did she come from? When did they get married? Abraham, we know, lives another 30 years after Sarah's death, but some commentators take this to mean that this marriage actually went back while Sarah was still alive. But notice that the text really not directing us in that way. It's not so much giving us this chronology, but it's focused on the genealogy that we want to notice. There's this expansion of Abraham's household. It's growing into many nations. You may even notice in verse 4, there's Midian, where Jethro and his daughter Zipporah come from, whom Moses marries. God is faithful to his promise, even here at the end. Many nations are coming forth from Abraham. This final season of Abraham's life has been a season of much fruitfulness, as nations are being born before his very eyes. But there's an important distinction you have to notice here that's made at the beginning as the sun sets on Abraham's life. Look at verse 5. Abraham gave all he had to Isaac. But to the sons of his concubines, Abraham gave gifts. And while he was still living, he sent them away from his son Isaac eastward to the east country. And so gifts are being given. Abraham understands, like so many of us should, that he has come into the world with nothing. He's about to leave the world with nothing, and so he leaves it all behind with his children. Now, you might notice that it says that Abraham gave all he had to Isaac, and then it says he gave gifts to his sons. I wonder if you catch the point that's being made here. Isaac is receiving the blessing. He has claim and right to the inheritance. Yes, Abraham's other children, they will receive gifts from him. Abraham loves them. They'll be provided for, but Isaac gets the substance. And we have to ask, why Isaac? Why is he the one who gets everything? Well, we know that he's the child of the promise. And what Abraham is doing at the very end of his life is he is recognizing once again God's covenant purposes through this child of promise. And more than just that, laying upon Isaac a blessing and inheritance, what does he do to his other sons? He sends them away. Now, where does he send them? Eastward, to the east country. Now, where have we heard that before? Well, the Babylonians, they moved eastward to build their tower in the plains of Shinar. Cain is exiled eastward, out from the people of God. Even Adam and Eve, exiled east of Eden. And there would be no rival claim to the promise. Now, Isaac is the chosen offspring, and Abraham wants to make that abundantly clear. And so at the end of Abraham's life, he plants his flag on the solid ground of God's promise. He's ready to pass on the torch to Isaac, not knowing what would come of his life, but trusting that God, who was faithful to him, would be faithful to his son. Now, there is an encouragement that I don't want us to miss here. The Lord raises up servants. He also sets them down. But because he is a promise-making and a promise-keeping God, his purposes always continue. Yes, we've seen the promise advance so mightily through Abraham. But here at the end of his life, he has to pass on the torch to Isaac. The promise doesn't die with Abraham and Sarah, and it won't die with you. His purposes don't depend upon us. Yes, he uses means, he chooses servants, but as soon as he lays one servant down, he raises another. And that's what we see as Abraham's death and burial are recorded. Verse 7, these are the days of the years of Abraham's life, 175 years. Abraham breathed his last and died in a good old age, an old man and full of years, and was gathered to his people. If you were to go back to Genesis chapter 15, you would find a promise that is often forgotten. It was given in the deep darkness of that dream when God was making a covenant with Abraham, and he assures Abraham that he would live to a good old age and go to his fathers in peace. Now, Abraham lives a full life, 175 years. And none of us are guaranteed such a promise, but we can die in peace, like Father Abraham. For Abraham is buried in what we could call the cave of confidence, the cave of Machpelah, looking beyond this life to the fullness of years, eternal life, where Abraham has become heir to the whole earth. And so it says that Abraham's two boys come and they bury him in the cave of Machpelah. In verse 10, it clarifies once again that this is the field that Abraham purchased from the Hittites. There Abraham was buried with Sarah, his wife. So Abraham gathered to his people, laid to rest with his wife, dying in peace, dying with the promise in his hand. That's how this narrative is trying to show Abraham's death. He's dying with confidence. Think of all these Lord's days that we have been walking with Abraham, following in his footsteps, and how can we not see that the Lord is blessing Abraham in all things? From beginning to end in his life, he blesses this faithful servant of a faithful God. And we have to look at Abraham and even think that Abraham is utterly irreplaceable by comparison. So few men in the Bible have his renown of faith in the Lord, walking into the unknown, even being willing to sacrifice his own son. How can the promise continue? We do see the promise continue through the chosen and promised son. You see that in verse 11. After the death of Abraham, God blessed Isaac, his son, and Isaac settled at Beer Lahai Roy. And so we see Abraham dying with the promise, and then we see two sets of sons divided by the promise. And many of you know that I was involved in student ministry not too long ago, and I did that for several years. Oftentimes on Wednesday nights, we would have mainly teaching, but kids always wanted to get together and play games before and after the teaching series that night. And so oftentimes they would they were a real sporty group, and so they would choose to play dodgeball or choose to play soccer. And so, of course, they had to divide into teams, and they would always have a team captains that would choose their teams for them. And I'm sure you know how those choices are made to who gets to be on your team. Well, it's the tallest, it's the strongest, it's the fastest, it's the most athletic. And of course, that's just how it works in the world of sports. What we see in verses 12 through 28, the Lord is making his selections. The seed through which the promise would continue between Isaac and Ishmael, between Esau and Jacob. And what you want to notice rather quickly right here from the outset is that the choice confounds the ordinary conventions of human wisdom. You may have noticed that Isaac and Ishmael come back together in their love for their father in verse 9. They were both the sons of Abraham. They both buried Abraham, but you see that they have two different destinies ahead of them. By all accounts, Ishmael lives a prosperous and full life. He has 12 sons. Verse 16, these are the sons of Ishmael, and these are their names by their villages and by their encampments, 12 princes according to their tribes. And these are the years of the life of Ishmael, 137 years. He breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people. They settled from Havilah to Shur, which is opposite Egypt in the direction of Assyria. He settled over against all his kinsmen. You want to see Ishmael as this a powerful force. His reign and territory increases and expands. Nations descend from him. He has this military might, as the Lord had promised his mother in Genesis 16. He settles against all his kinsmen. You could say that in terms of human wisdom, he is a force to contend with. He's powerful. He's strong. He has a growing nation, a nation that would have been very successful. In fact, in Islam, they view Ishmael as the chosen offspring of Abraham. They revere him as the powerful son. But compare Ishmael to Isaac, and you can see how the destinies are divided by the promise. Verse 19, these are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham fathered Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean of Paddan Aram, the sister of Laban the Aramean, to be his wife. And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren. Do you see the contrast? Ishmael has nations coming forth from his seed. Princes are in his family. There's strength, and it all seems to happen so rapidly. But Isaac and Rebekah, what do they run into? They run into barrenness, don't they? There's a slowness to their fruitfulness. They must pray patiently for a child. Friends, it's important to note that the blessed life, Isaac is blessed, but it's often the waiting life. Ishmael is prosperous and powerful, but Isaac must be patient and prayerful. By worldly and fleshly standards, the way of Ishmael is the way to go. But the purposes of the Lord often surprises us, don't they? God loves to choose the weak, to shame the strong, and once again he advances his covenant purposes through a barren woman. The Lord loves to carry about his purposes on the wings of prayer, and you see him do precisely that in verse 21, and Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. And so we see the contrast between Isaac and Ishmael. The Apostle Paul saying that Ishmael stands for the flesh and Isaac stands for the promise. A great dividing line is set between them that determines their ultimate destiny. But there's an even stronger contrast that we are meant to see. This time, it's not two sons from different mothers and the same father like Isaac and Ishmael, but between two sons of the same mother and father. And we come to Jacob and Esau. This rivalry, this struggling and straining that occurs between the two seeds of Isaac, this enmity that is placed between them. Because if you notice what happens after Rebekah conceives, this strange thing happens. Verse 22, the children struggled together within her. And she said, "If it is thus, why is this happening to me?" I'm sure that many of you young mothers who have given birth even recently, you know what it's like to feel a child in the womb, to kick or to move around. And while it can be uncomfortable, it's often endearing. Well, you need to know that the word here describing this movement in the womb is, it's this struggling, but it's something more intense than minor movements. It's actually the word to crush. There's a battle going on, a war in the womb. It was so noticeable that Rebecca asks, "What in the world is going on here?" You can imagine her going to an older woman who had experience with childbearing, and I'm sure that older woman would have said, "Yeah, that's not normal. What's going on in the womb?" And so she inquires of the Lord, asking the Lord to make sense of what's going on. Why does it feel like this? In verse 23, she gets the answer, and the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger." I know of a couple that got pregnant. They conceived, and they went to the doctor to do the first ultrasounds and examinations, and they found out that they had twins. It was quite incredible to them because they're going from zero kids to two in just a matter of months. And then a few years later, I think they got pregnant again and more twins. So they went from two kids to four, and within a year, they got pregnant again and they went from four kids to six. Twins are always a surprise, of course. But it's not that Rebecca was going to have twins that was so surprising, but that they would be nations, peoples divided within her. And most surprisingly, the older shall serve the younger. Now, you might know that the custom at the time was that the oldest always got the inheritance. In fact, even in the life of Israel, that was the ordinary way it worked out. They had the right to the family estate. They were seen as the leader of the clan, of the family, the prince. Yet it seems that when the Lord advances his promise, from time to time, he loves to turn this cultural custom on its head. And the Lord chose Seth, not Cain, Isaac, not Ishmael, Jacob, not Esau, Joseph, not his older brothers. You see the Lord's surprising choice even to someone like David, the youngest brother, the lowly shepherds. The Lord chooses on the basis of sovereign grace. It's his choice that makes all the difference. And of course, we look at the difference between the two, and it can't be anything else. Why does the older serve the younger? Well, this happens before they are even born. There's nothing at this point in their lives that would explain why God is choosing to prefer or bless the younger rather than the older. There's nothing in their lives at this point. They're not even born. And God does this, as Paul says in Romans 9, to prove that this choice does not depend upon human will or some kind of inherent worthiness that Esau and Jacob that Esau didn't have, but only because of his sovereign grace. And while you expect these twins to be similar, perhaps identical in their appearance and personality, they couldn't be more different because of the basis of that choice. Look at verse 24. And when her days to give birth were completed, behold, there were twins in her womb. And the first came out red, all his body like a hairy cloak, so they called him Esau. Afterward, his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel, so his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. And so Esau comes out first. He's the older. You see him described as this kind of wild beast of a child. Then Jacob comes forth, and he's hanging on to Esau's heel. This conflict in the womb continues in the world. Esau's name, kids, means something like red. Perhaps they called him Big Red. That could have been a fine name. It also means something like crusher. Jacob's name, on the other hand, was heel grabber, with the connotation of a schemer or a deceiver. And you see these identities play out throughout their lives. And even there's this division between the parents that exists. Favorites are chosen by Isaac and Rebekah. Verse 27, when the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the fields, while Jacob was a quiet man dwelling in tents. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Now, you might be like me, and you've heard sermons over the years talking about the differences between Jacob and Esau, and particularly their masculinity. Esau is portrayed as this man's man of the field, and Jacob is the mama's boy who likes to cook. And while you can see that they are different, that couldn't be further from the truth in all reality. Esau's masculinity is that of might. He's a skillful hunter. You know, it's the same description that's given to Nimrod in Genesis chapter 10. That ancient ruler of Babel, that wicked man. But we have to see Jacob as having a masculinity of his own. And he has a mental masculinity, we could say. He's a quiet man. But it's the same word that's often used to describe blamelessness. There's a meditative quality to Jacob. He's intelligent and insightful. He was wise. And so you see that Isaac, their father, loves the food Esau brings home. It kind of reads more literally in the Hebrew. Isaac loved Esau because game. It's very clear what was the basis of Isaac's love. He loved to eat meat, like so many of us do. But we aren't really given the reason why Rebekah loves Jacob. There's some kind of game of favorites being played out here, this a division that begins in the womb, that comes into the world, and even a division in the family. A war has begun, a conflict between these two sons. And so we're shown, even here, what it means to die with the promise, what it looks like to be divided by the promise. But we do see in this last episode, Esau despising the promise. Years go by in the narrative, and the next significant event takes place around the dinner table, verse 29. Jacob is cooking some stew, and Esau comes in from working the fields, and he's famished. He is hungry beyond hope, and he says to Jacob, "Let me eat some of that. I'm exhausted." And it appears that Jacob was ready. He had thought it through. He knew Esau had almost this animalistic appetite. And so what does Jacob say? He says, "Sell me your birthright now." What is Esau's response? "Why would I care about my birthright? Just give me some food. I'm about to die." And the division between the two was strong enough that Jacob needs an assurance. He thinks that he has Esau in his place, that he's got him where he wants him. And so Jacob says, "Swear to me now." His word wasn't trustworthy enough in its own, and so You see, Esau swears. He sells his birthright. And I want you to see how our text closes in verse 34. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. Kids, and especially students in the room, do you see the tragedy of what has just occurred with Esau's exchange? And yes, most of us think about Jacob and how cunning he is. How could he possibly do that to his brother? But even as we read earlier this morning from the law of God, there's a great warning to us in this text. What is this exchange that takes place? Well, it's the exchange of the eternal grace of God for the fleeting pleasures of sin. The birthright was Esau's claim to the inheritance. It was his status as a son of promise. It was his leadership in the household of faith. And what does he do to it? Well, he lets it go as if it were nothing to him. A little bowl of soup was more precious in his eyes than the very promise of God. And students, you need to know that it's entirely possible to despise your birthright. You've grown up in a Christian home. You've been baptized. You've been given the promises of God. Been nurtured in the household of God. And yet a root of bitterness can spring up in your heart and make you indifferent to all of those blessings like Esau. Because the world is always standing before you. You have to know this. The world is standing before you, offering you a little bowl of soup, the temporary pleasures, worldly applause, false friendships, and before you know it, you've made Esau's exchange. So I want you to see the tragedy here at the end, but there's another side to the story. Yes, you can be like Esau and despise the promise, or you can be like Jacob and desire the promise. You can depend upon God's sovereign grace. Jacob, of course, gets a bad rap, doesn't he? And it's certainly in some places merited. But he is an altogether complicated figure, isn't he? What's he after in this exchange? Well, he clearly views the birthright as desirable, as something good. It's valuable to him. And it's only valuable if he's looking in faith. Of course, we know how he's trying to secure it for himself. He's reaching out and grabbing it by the heel. He doesn't wait patiently for it. The Lord's going to teach him that lesson. And that's going to become even more clear to us as he pulls another fast one with his father in Genesis chapter 27. But Jacob shows to us the importance of desiring the promise. But I do want to ask, what are we to make of this story if we take the whole chapter showing so many different strains of truth? And we do have to ask, isn't it a bit strange how this chapter reads? And God's promise is advancing in these strange ways through scheming sons. It's a bit scandalous, even. Why is Isaac and not Ishmael? Why Jacob and not Esau? Our human nature wants to question the decision-making of the Lord, asking, why is he advancing his promise in this way? Well, is not the sovereign grace of God, the electing love of God made manifest all throughout this text? One man, Abraham, called out of Ur of the Chaldeans. Isaac, the son of Abraham, chosen to be blessed. Jacob, chosen before he ever entered this world. It's all sovereign grace from start to finish. And so as we begin to close, I want to pull out just three ways in which the sovereign grace of God surprises us. Because it should. It's what it's meant to do. And first, we might recognize, does not the sovereign grace of God confound the wise? It wasn't the mighty men, Ishmael and Esau, who were chosen for the building of a nation. That's who the world would choose for their team. But God chooses what is foolish to shame the wise. And when we come to the mysteries of God's choice, we always need to remember that. His ways are higher than our ways. His wisdom is not our wisdom. He can take a dysfunctional family with all of its problems and complications, its barrenness and its weakness, and from that family send his son into the world. Second, these events are recorded this way to humble the proud. That's what the sovereign grace of God does. It always humbles the proud. If God did not choose his servants on the basis of their accomplishments, their achievements or their merits, or even their inherent loveliness, then no man can boast. Abraham couldn't boast. Isaac couldn't boast. Jacob certainly could not boast before the face of God, and neither can you. Salvation is all of the Lord. Have you ever been brought to say that? To even ever ask, Lord, why me? Why did you choose me? A sinner? A wretch? As someone whose heart is set on evil at all times, why would you save me? Those of us who have made Esau's exchange, why me, Lord? You know, this can be such a contentious doctrine. Some reject it, others are rabid in defending it, but shouldn't this soften our hearts? Even setting them ablaze with new love, because we should all ask, where would we be if grace had not intervened to save us? And that's the final thing I want you to see, that God's sovereign grace, it confounds the wise, it humbles the proud, but it also seeks out the sinner. You know, there's this interesting parallel here. Esau rejects his birthright. And Jacob does everything he can to take hold of it. And yet, Jacob's great son freely lets go of it. And though Jesus Christ was equal with God, he emptied himself by becoming a servant, rejected and despised by men, taking the curse of those outside the family of God and bringing many sons and daughters home. And by some mystery of sovereign grace, he is given a promise that through Christ, that we can have access to his birthright, an inheritance for all eternity. That's where this story is leading. Jacob is chosen for this purpose, to bring forth a Savior who will seek out sinners, even now. And so I hope that you don't fail. I hope you do not fail that you to grab hold of his promise. Take hold of him, because that's the only access to the inheritance. And so this is the call to you today. A sovereign grace is seeking sinners even now. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have chosen us in Christ before the foundations of the world. We confess there is nothing good in us, that if we were left to our own devices, we would make Esau's exchange each and every day. But we pray that we would take hold of the promise and love and affection for you. May we be reminded that we love you because you first loved us. And so let us give praise and glory to our Savior. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.